made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints, which in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to this morning talk about this verse a little bit. It's one of my pet peeve verses, and so we're going to talk about it, and it's a pet peeve because I hear it every week. This verse, you know, if you're going to make a list of verses in the scriptures that are misunderstood and misused and misapplied and miss everything, this would certainly be on that list. Romans 8:28 is one that would be on the list. All things work together for good to them who love God. Hebrews would certainly be on the verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. I remember when I was just a kid hearing Oral Roberts say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. So if he ever healed anybody, he has to heal today. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So that's a pretty misused verse also. I am the Lord, I change not. That's one that's misused quite a bit. This verse has to be right up there in the top 5 or 10 maybe of verses that are misused. And it's always used in the context of a day like today when you have we've had a lot of nice fall days here recently. And people will say, well, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's a local radio program here, Charlie Weston and Rich DeLeo, Steve Clark and Rich DeLeo. And every day, every morning at the end of that program, every weekday at 9 o'clock, he signs off, Steve Clark, by saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So every day I have to hear that. And every day I say, oh, you just, that's not it. So we're going to talk about it this morning, what it is, what it means. First of all, most people that quote the verse quote it the way I just said it, which is not right. The verse is, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Most people don't say it that way. They say, what did I say? How did I say it earlier? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah. And that's not what the verse says. The verse says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And, you know, you say, well, that's not that big a change. And that's true. It's not that big a change. But remember, Eve only started changing the Bible a little bit. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Just add a little bit, lest ye die. Just water it down a little bit. And that's where trouble starts, when you start just changing things a little bit. We want to look at this verse this morning, understand what it really means, what the psalmist is really saying, why it's important, why it's not a good way to use the verse about a day. For one thing, we all like to use the verse on a day like this, when it's beautiful and everything's good and all that. But, you know, what about when there's a day in your life that's really just bad? And you say, well, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And there's a context in which you can rejoice in tribulation. Paul talks about that. But that's not what this verse is about. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's first go back to Isaiah chapter 2, just to understand one thing sort of as a general principle in God's word, that a day is not always a 24-hour period. A day is can signify an indefinite period of time that is characterized by certain things. For example, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 4, well, verse 11. All right, let's start at verse 11. Isaiah 2, verse 11. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, what does that mean? Well, the very next verse tells us, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So there's the day of the Lord. It's called that day. It's a day when the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted. Down in verse 17, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So it's a period of time. It's a day, but it's not one 24-hour period. The day of the Lord, in fact, could be argued, goes on for all eternity. If you go over to the book of Joel, chapter 2, he talks about the day of the Lord, and he gives you some more descriptive terms of the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse number 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the ears of many generations. So there's the day, described the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and of gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. But when you get down to verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, and the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. So the day of the Lord is two things. It's wrath and judgment for those that don't know him. It's a day of rejoicing for the children of Zion. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. But the point for today is the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. In fact, you could argue that it goes forever. Once the Lord alone is exalted and the haughtiness of men is brought down, that never changes. God is never again going to allow man to rule and to reign on the earth as he has in the past. The day of man has come to an end. The day of the Lord has begun. And that day the Lord goes into all eternity, into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So just to get off the table, first of all, a day doesn't always mean 24 hours. It can mean any period of time that's signified by a certain circumstance or situation, like the day of the Lord. We use the term days. There's a song, "Those were the days, my friend." We thought they never, now that's a plural of it, but we're not talking about a single day. We're talking about a time period. Oh, the good old days. My mom used to get a magazine called "The Good Old Days." So, it's that time period, or it was a day of darkness, a day of gloominess. It was a great day. It doesn't always mean one time. So this is the day the Lord has made, can certainly mean a situation and circumstances that the Lord has put into place. Now, let's turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And the next thing we want to do, and you got it this morning, I guess, kind of, because we're trying to go through all this in one session, and there's kind of a lot to cover, so there's a lot of gaps, so we're going to kind of just get some signposts along the way here, and then at the end try to connect all the signposts, hopefully. The crucifixion of Christ. Every gospel account has an account of the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to look at the account here in Matthew chapter 27. And so it's very well recorded historically, scripturally, how the crucifixion of Christ occurred and what the circumstances were surrounding it. Let's start at verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now, at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man, with that just man, for I have suffered many things of him this day in a dream because of him. So Pilate, really on this day should have listened to his wife and said, I have, and in fact, he sort of did. He sort of washes his hands of the whole thing, as we're going to see here. But in verse 20, but there's, if you heard Dave Greenwood's message Saturday night, we're going to do a whole series about the fanboys and what fanboy stands for and the little words in scripture. Very good. Here's one of those little words. So his wife had said, have nothing to do with him, but the chief priests and the elders, they had a different idea, persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain shall ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. And when you think about the significance of this, what those people are asking, Pilate says, I find no fault with this man. I find nothing wrong with this man. He's good to go. And they demand that he be crucified Pilate finally says, well, and symbolically he baptizes, washes his hands, and says, I want nothing in this. I have nothing to do with this. I find no fault with this man. And these Jews make a rather amazing request. So Pilate, a Gentile, a pagan, heathen Gentile, says, I find no fault. I wash my hands of him. These Jehovah-worshipping, supposedly Jews, say, well then, we'll be glad to have his blood on us and on our children. And you want, you know, well, just how wicked can man get? Well, there's a pretty good illustration right there. That pagan Gentile says, I got no reason to crucify this man. But the Jews, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. So you've got the leaders and the multitude, the people saying, let his blood be up. We'll take full, Pilate, you have nothing in it. It's not your fault. It's not your responsibility. It's let his blood be on us. And not just us, but on our children. So what a nice thing to wish on your children, the blood of Jesus Christ. So, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed his knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. So we know the account, you know, of what happens. They take him to the cross. He's on the cross down in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So, the crucifixion of Christ. And that's a little account. As I said, every gospel author has an account of the crucifixion of Christ. You put them all together, you get the whole account. This gives us a lot of the detail that we want for this morning. The point is that crucifixion of Christ is a wicked, wicked, wicked thing that is done. That those leaders that said, let his blood be on us and on our children, that was a wicked thing that they did. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he preaches about that very event on the day of Pentecost, says this in verse 22, speaking to that same group, to the children of Israel, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By wicked hands. The crucifixion of Christ was not a good thing. It was a wicked thing. The attitude with which they did it was wickedness. It was an attitude of wicked unbelief. And that's important. Remember unbelief, because we're going to get back to belief in just a moment. They did it in wickedness. They did it in unbelief. One of the things they didn't believe, because the very next thing Peter says, we'll read it while we're here now instead of coming back later, and then we'll recall it, is in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Now, when they, with wicked hands, crucified Christ, did they believe that God was going to raise him up? No. This was a, and Peter says, here's what you did. With wicked hands, you crucified your Messiah, whom God hath raised up, because it was not possible that death could keep him. And he gets to the end of this sermon, and he says in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So they were They were surprised to hear, in fact, somewhat shocked to hear, that perhaps this one they had crucified was now alive. And you can understand why. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 27, they stand before Pilate and they stand before Christ and they say, "Let his blood be on us. We'll take responsibility. This is on us and our children. Because our it's not enough guilt for us. We're going to pass that guilt on to our children too. And we want to be responsible for his death. And we want to be accountable for his death. And we want God to blame us for his death." And then just a few days later, "God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, the one that you said, yeah, let his blood be on us. He is now Lord and Christ." And they say, "Wow, wasn't planning on that. Now what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because when you tell it, you know, it's like, if you shoot at the king, you better not miss, because they shot at the king and they hit him, but guess what? He's alive again. And they're in trouble. So everything about what they did and how they did it was in unbelief. So, here's the question, and this will get us back eventually to Psalm chapter 118. Is there a way? And now we say, well, praise God. Praise God that Christ was crucified. Because if he hadn't been crucified, and he hadn't been buried, and he hadn't risen again from the dead, we're yet in our sins. That's what Paul says. If there be no resurrection of the dead, you're yet in your sins. Your faith is vain, and our preaching is vain, and it's all vain. Well, to have resurrection, guess what you got to have first? Death. You got to have a death in order to be resurrection, and the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection is the key to our salvation, so we rejoice in it. But here, it's a wicked, horrible thing. So the question is there a way that Israel could have accomplished what needed to be done, because he's the Lamb? In fact, we'll get that in a minute. Let's get it now. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 13 and Ephesians chapter 1. Revelation 13 and Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes I write down the verses I want to talk about, but I don't put them in any particular order, and then it's like, okay, so I'm kind of, and you know, to stand up and walk around and think at the same time, oh, it really restrains everything. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So think about this. So there is a choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the plan of redemption, what God planned to do, what he intended to do, what Christ was going to accomplish, all of that was settled before the foundation of the world. As a result, if you look over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So you have a plan that started before the foundation of the world that involved the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, so why the difference? Well, the plan was before the world began. Before God even created anything, he had this plan, he had this purpose that he was going to fulfill. You can't have the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because there's no... If you're going to slay something, if you're going to kill something, what does there have to be? Has to be a creation. There has to be a universe. There has to be stuff here. So the plan, you don't need all that stuff to have the plan. The plan was before the foundation of the world. The slaying is from the foundation of the world. So this plan and this purpose that involved the Lamb being slain was from the very beginning. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. That's what he was going to do. Yet it was a very wicked thing. In fact, he says, if you go back to Luke chapter 22, he says this specifically about Judas, because of course Judas betrayed him and turned him over to the chief priests and then to the Roman government, and on it went. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So, yeah, this is all going to happen. It's all a part of what God determined. But, you know, Judas and those people that stood there at the cross and said, let his blood be on us, and those people that Peter preached to and said, he's now Lord in Christ, they are guilty. They are accountable for this. So the question is then, is there a way that Israel could have handled this differently? And if they had handled it differently, if they had said, yes, this is our Messiah, and we believe that is our Messiah, and we worship him and all the rest, then where is redemption without the cross? And that's really what Psalm 118 is about. And let's get a couple concepts from Israel's history. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11, now this is an event that happens back in the book of Genesis, but it's recounted here in Hebrews 11 with some good detail that we want to understand. Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith, we call it. It's all, you know, by faith Enoch did this, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Down to verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. Now, have you ever heard anybody else called that before? Christ is called that. He's the only begotten son of God. John called him that. He's the only begotten son. Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the one that's going to be the seed to make a great nation, to make your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. This is the one that is the important one, the child of promise. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. So what did Abraham's faith believe God could do? Raise him up, even from the dead, from which he received him in a figure. So did the Jews know the story of Abraham?
Yes.
Even those unbelieving Jews, they said, we be not born of fornication, we have but one father, Abraham. And Christ said, no, if you were of your father Abraham, you would be of the faith of Abraham. You would worship me. This did not Abraham what you're doing now. So they understood Abraham, and they knew about Abraham, and they knew about Isaac, and they knew about Jacob, and they knew about all those people. In fact, he was the illustration to them. He's the one that James uses and says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? He's the one that James looks to as far as works go. This is what Abraham did. This is what his faith caused him to do. Offer up his son. You know, he pulled the knife up, ready to plunge it in. The angel stopped his hand, said, now God knows, and all the rest. But the accounting of it here, the recounting of it in Hebrews chapter 11, is he was accounting that God was able to raise. He offered up Isaac. As far as, you know, all the stuff about the angel stopped his hand and all that, this is the way God viewed it right here in Hebrews 11. He offered up Isaac. And he offered him up because he believed that God was able to raise him up. So that's what faith does. Faith believes that God can raise him up. There's another verse, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So one thing from Israel's history is they understood that their father Abraham had faith to believe that God could raise his only begotten son. That's one thing. Here's another thing. John the Baptist comes and he preaches to Israel, the forerunner of Christ, and he says this in John 1:29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, what did Jews know about lambs?
They were sacrificed.
Jews knew, go back to Exodus chapter 12, all the way back to the very birth of that nation, they knew what you do with a lamb. They knew what you do with a lamb in order to take away sin, in order to atone for sin, in order to cover sin, in order to forgive sin. Exodus chapter 12, start at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, They shall take to every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it in the evening. So you take this lamb out, you watch it for a while, and then you kill it, and that will be, you take the blood, you put it on the lintels, on the doorpost, lintels and doorposts, and that I will pass over you. And it's the Passover, obviously. It's a word that comes from that, from Passover. I will pass over you. But Israel knows, you take this lamb of the sheep or of the goats, and you offer it, you kill it. Leviticus chapter 16, that same principle becomes enshrined, if you will, in the law that God gave to Israel. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and to sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood of his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood into the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remain among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So there's the goat, and you know, the scapegoat takes the sin away, but one of those goats, those lambs, dies. You take that lamb out of the sheep or out of the goats, it's going to die. It did it in Exodus chapter 12. It did it here on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Israel knew what to do with a lamb. Now, Matthew chapter 21. So there is this crisis point, if you will, in history, this day of decision for Israel in Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, and when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So, this is what's commonly called the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. It's the time when Christ comes into town, comes into Jerusalem, presents himself to the nation, and the nation, the multitudes receive him. If you look on down, they straw, verse 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. That's why it's called Palm Sunday in the religious world, because you know, that put the palm branches on and all that kind of stuff. The point is, he's presenting himself to Israel, to the leadership of Israel. What is Jerusalem to Israel?
The capital.
It's the capital. So, where would you expect to find the king? He's in the capital. Or else he's at Mar-a-Lago in Florida, whatever. But he's in the capital. That's where the king is. And when Jesus Christ has gone, if you look down to verse 11 and verse 10, and when he was come into the city, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And that's a good verse to tell you. When the multitude is those people that were following, that multitude of people that followed him, because verse 10, all the city was moved, saying, who is it? The city, the multitude's not the city. Verse 11, the multitude saith, They knew who he was. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of where? Galilee. That's the northern kingdom. That's Galilee of the nations. That's where he went all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. He left, after he heard that John had been cast into prison, he left Jerusalem, left Judea, and went up into Galilee and called out his apostles, and that's where he ministered. And now he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he's presenting himself. This is a special day, because he's presenting himself to his people. Verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah chapter 9. Back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. Zechariah 9:9, and here's what Zechariah has to say about: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. So, number one, he's their king, but number two, what does he have with him? He has salvation. He has forgiveness. This is his presentation to the nation as their king and as their savior. And they understood Zechariah 9. They should have understood Zechariah 9. Here he comes. We quote Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is back in Matthew 21 now, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this is an important day, and we're not going to get onto the timing of it because it would take way too long, but this is the time that those lambs that had to be selected out and put up for a time before they were offered up, this is the time that Israel's picking out those lambs. What lambs are we going to sacrifice for Passover? Let's pick them out, set them aside, make sure they're pure and without blemish, and then we offer them up. When he comes into town, all of that is going on. They're picking out their lambs, and he says, here, Lamb of God, sins of the world, time for salvation, your king is here. Just saying, put all this together, Israel. Now go to the 118th Psalm, and keep your hand there in Matthew 21. If you go to the 118th Psalm, that's exactly... If you look at the context, start at verse 21, Isaiah 118, 21. I will praise thee, this is Israel talking to their God, I will praise thee for thou hast heard me and art become my what?
Salvation.
What does Zechariah 9:9 say? He comes with salvation. So there is a time, thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now God has always been their savior, their salvation. He's the Lord that would save Israel. But there is a time when he becomes, when this is the time that God has become our salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders refused. We'll not take time to do it this morning, but if you read the rest of Matthew 21 and you go down to the end, verse 33, a certain parable, here another parable, a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged it with a wine press, built a tower, let it out to husband, went into a far country. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And notice how it becomes a question there. The prophecy is, the Lord is doing this thing. It's marvelous in our eyes. When he's talking to those wicked builders, he says, hey, this is what the Lord's doing. Why is it marvelous in your eyes? It's exactly what God said he was going to do. And verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. No kidding. No kidding. Back in Psalm chapter 118, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's Matthew chapter 21. That's the parable of Matthew 21. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Don't you people see what's happening? Why is it marvelous in your eyes? And when the scribes and Pharisees heard this, they thought, oh, I think he's talking about us. And yeah, sure enough, he was. Because the stone which the builders, the scribes and the Pharisees, rejected, he's become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice. This day, the day of our salvation, the day when our salvation comes riding into town, when our king comes and presents himself on a colt, the foal of an ass, just like Zechariah said he would. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Now's the time to save us, O Lord. Now's the time to send prosperity, the prosperity of our salvation. Verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. What did the people cry back in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're quoting, just like Jesus Christ hung on the cross and quoted Psalm 22 exactly. They're quoting Isaiah, or they're quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the day of our salvation. Now's the time. Verse 27. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. So, in the, all the context we've just covered, who or what is the sacrifice?
Jesus Christ,
the Lamb. Which, both of those answers are exactly correct. The Lamb and Jesus Christ. Because what was Jesus Christ?
The Lamb of God
that takes away the sin of the world. And what did Israel know they had to do with a lamb? We've got to sacrifice. We've got to bind it to the horn. What did Abraham do with Isaac?
He bound him.
He laid him on. But did Abraham do that by wicked hands of unbelief? No. Abraham did it in faith, didn't he? Being fully persuaded that God was able to raise him. When they stood at the foot of the cross and saw the life drain out of Jesus Christ, were they fully persuaded that God was able to raise him up? I think they were praying, oh, I hope we're done with him forever. Yet what they should have done, bind this. The high priest, that's his job, offer the sacrifice. Take the sacrifice, bind it. And would Jesus Christ have objected to that?
No.
Did he object to what they did to him?
No.
As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Thou art my God, verse 28, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Because you've become my salvation, you offered yourself. And we bind him and we place him on the altar and we kill him, we sacrifice him with hands of belief. Not by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. No, Abraham's hands with Isaac were hands of love and faith and belief. Not wickedness. Unbelief is wickedness. Abraham believed. And had they done what they should have done, they would have offered up their lamb for the sins of the world. And as they offered up their lamb for the sins of the world, they would have done it being fully persuaded. And didn't he say to them, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three. They'd have been having a big old weenie roast right there at the tomb on day three saying, all right, this is the day. This is another day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But no, they did it with wicked hands. One last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. And to me, this is a wonderful verse. And things like we just talked about, it illustrates them so well. 2 Corinthians 13:8, for ye can do not, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Israel, by wicked hands, crucified Christ. Did that fulfill God's plan and purpose?
Yeah.
If Israel, by loving hands of faith, had offered up their lamb, would that have fulfilled God's purpose?
Yeah.
So you can believe, you cannot believe. You can obey God, you cannot obey God. You can stomp and snort, you can just patiently. It doesn't matter. And that is the great wisdom of God. Who of us could conceive a plan? Okay, we've got something that we want to accomplish here. Let's say we're going to get some goal. Everybody in this room, we're going to have this goal. And I'm going to come up with this plan. And my plan is, I'm going to let all of you do it, whatever you want to do. And in the end, my plan will get carried out. Could we do that? Pam, you go do what you want to do. And Mary Jane, you go do what you want to do. Bob, you go do what you want to do. Doug, you go do what you want to do. But in the end, my plan will get carried out. What are the chances that that would happen? About the change that we evolved from monkeys, right? This ain't going to happen. But God is so wise and so powerful that He conceived a plan. And He created beings and gave those beings free will and said, you choose what you want to do. At every important point in my plan in history, you choose, you have the choice, you do what you want to do. And whatever you do, it will serve my plan and my purpose. See, God doesn't need to create puppets. He doesn't need to control your life. He's way more powerful and wise than that. He's not a puppet master. Anybody can be a puppet master. Our God is so wise and so great and so mighty and so powerful that He could give us free will and still know. You know all those billions of people? Every one of them can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Let's bow our hearts now in order of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at Your Word and studying together this morning. We thank You that Your purpose will be fulfilled with us or without us. We thank You that we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.